Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
If we've never met before, my name is Luke. I'm on our pastoral team. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to discuss something that no doubt plays a role in each of our lives. As Dave said earlier, we're in this series called Jesus and Fear. And this week, we're going to be taking a broader view of fear as the Bible would deal with it. And I'm pleased to share that next week, Rebecca, who is our youth pastor, and we all rejoiced, is going to be sharing next week. And that will be a story out of the Gospels that looks at fear in a little more of a particular way. Just in the outset, we should say that our aim over the next 2 weeks is not necessarily to answer every question that we might have about fear or to speak to specific psychological concerns. That said, we affirm and love and believe in the wonderful service that therapy and counseling provides. And for example, this year, some unique things have happened in our community. Though we often refer and encourage people to seek help where they need it, we were able to team up this year with some therapists and counselors in our congregation and offer workshops for teenagers and for adults alike. And that was a wonderful gift to our community because we really believe that God cares about our health and our mental health included. And what's on offer through specialized services and training should be sought out when it is needed. So if you need it, if you feel at times in over your head, we as a church are here to support, to help you get connected, and to do everything we can to help you get what you need. Our hope then, over the next 2 weeks, through a reading of Scripture and with Jesus in plain view, is to help put fear in its place, as it were, from a Christian perspective, to ask clearly and simply, how should a Christian think about fear? And what can a Christian do with fear? So I'd like to begin with the famous and profound opening to Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. So why should I tremble? At about age 5, I saw a film that shook me to my very core. Harry and the Hendersons was a story about a family who one day runs over a Bigfoot or a Sasquatch by accident with their station wagon. And amazed and thinking that the creature was dead, they strapped it to the roof of their car, and then they drove it home. And the rest of the movie focused on how the Bigfoot turned out, in fact, not actually to be dead, and caused this benign but lovable kind of commotion around the neighborhood. And the film was designed to be a comedy, but I didn't find it the least bit funny as a child. The idea of an 8-foot beast lurking in the very forests that my family camped in, and perhaps even in the neighborhood that I lived in, terrified me. And we also had a station wagon, so that was a And when I think about being a child and being afraid, that is one of the things that I think about. All of us have early impressions of fear, and some impressions are rooted in the imaginary, and others, all too painfully and vividly, are rooted in reality. For some of us, the dark side of our imaginations have become a reality, and our worst nightmares have actually become true. But no matter where fear is rooted, we all of us face it daily. The darkness is chilling, the unknown is unsettling, and the world's capacity for all that would stir up fear is deeply troubling. And so fear is very present, it's very real, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. Behind me is a painting by J.M.W. Turner, who was an English 19th century artist known as the Master of Light. And Turner often painted the ocean, and this particular work that we're looking at is called Stormy Sea with a Blazing Wreck, and it depicts a ship on fire in the background with raging winds in the foreground. So chaos on chaos, you could say. And masterful, though Turner was with light, what often strikes me about his work is how truthfully he renders the untidiness of things. Turner's world was gritty and raw, so there was no clean lines and there were no easy answers. We live in this age of search engines and direct flights, and it can be tempting to approach the Bible expecting it also to be filled with clean lines and easy answers. But read the Bible seriously, and you'll find more grit and mess bursting through its pages than you might care to actually take in. And along with all that, you're also going to find a lot of talk about fear. But that is not because the Bible is a book about fear, but because it is a book about how things really are. The Bible, you could say, doesn't pull punches. Turn to any place in Scripture and you'll hear about what it's like to live in the real world, what it's like to be human, and where God is in the middle of all of that. The biblical writers certainly knew, I think, as much about fear as we do. For example, turn to the Psalms and find poems filled with praise and admiration, but you can't dismiss them as lighthearted worship tunes. They're packed with raw feeling, and crippling fear is part of that honest expression. You can turn to Exodus or Deuteronomy or Joshua to meet a recently liberated nation of slaves who are overwhelmed by the new life ahead of them, the unknown before them. You can turn to the prophetic books to find words written to a desperate community wondering if God had abandoned them in the fog of war and exile. And you can turn to the Gospels to see the disciples so at a loss as to what is going on around them that their teacher has to constantly steady and comfort them. You can turn again to that same teacher faced with his own worst nightmare, sweating, trembling, and praying alone in the darkness of an olive grove. Fear is depicted throughout Scripture because it was written in and for the real world. And fear in a world like ours, says the Bible, is only natural. So we should say straight away that there is nothing inherently wrong with being afraid. Fear is the normal response to things that daunt or threaten us. Fear then isn't a sin either. Fear is what comes upon us when the lights get switched off, as it were, when darkness enters the room. And the world can be a very dark place. And in a way, that's what the writer of Genesis says about fear in the very beginning. And that's probably a good picture to start with. Fear enters the room when humans switch the lights off. Genesis 1 and 2, right? It opens as a story about a giving God and a flourishing world and humans that are enjoying both. But Genesis 3 tells us that man and woman become convinced that their eyes will be opened, or that they will become enlightened, we could say, when they reject the guidance of this loving creator God. The cruel irony of that, of course, is that though man and woman are sure they're opening their eyes, they are actually closing them. They think they're switching the lights on, when in fact they are switching the lights off. And so, says Genesis, when God comes looking for the man and the woman, he finds them hiding and afraid. So it's this tragic story, humankind getting lost in a darkness that it willingly brings on itself. And we've been dealing with that darkness ever since. Thankfully, that isn't the end of the story, because as Genesis tells us, God came looking. And this is a God who is intent with switching the lights back on. As we said earlier, the writers of the Bible knew as much about fear as we do, and this goes for the writer of Genesis also. When early on in Genesis, we hear about the Spirit of God hovering over deep water, or making light to shine in the darkness, or bringing order to chaos. We are hearing about a God who supersedes things, all things that rightfully made ancient people anxious: deep water, darkness, and chaos. And so Genesis speaks of God as being over the deep, bringing order to chaos and shining light into darkness. And such a dominant picture of this being is painted that it should come as little surprise when we read about fear in the Bible to also find God's resounding response given his supremacy. And that is, fear not. Fear not. Fear not, or don't be afraid, you might have heard before, is the most common instruction in the entire Bible, which says something about God's interest in humans' trouble in and of itself. But fear not isn't the sort of phrase that is intended to make us stiffen the lip and kind of get on with things. And that's because it's only the first half of what God is saying to humanity throughout Scripture. And here are some examples. Joshua 1, "This is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Isaiah 35, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you." Or Isaiah 43, "But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Or in Luke chapter 2, "They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news of great joy for all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem, the city of David." Or right towards the end of the Bible, Revelation 1, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." Now, we've just taken quite the journey through 5 readings over hundreds of years, in and out of multiple stories. But the regularity of God's message to humanity is clear. And this regularity helps us to see the larger story and message at work. Fear not, because God is stronger than trouble. Don't be afraid, because God is with you. Fear not, because help is on the way. Don't be afraid, because God is one. Fear not, because God. And that's the other half of the Bible's most frequent instruction. Fear not, because God. So in other words, the Bible doesn't sweep fear under the rug, dismissing what is visceral and valid, but it also doesn't give fear center stage, ever painting chaos on chaos, darkness on darkness into the foreground. Fear is acknowledged, but it is also put in its place. Fear not, because God. And that is also what the Bible means when it says that we should fear God, which admittedly in our English translations can be confusing language, can't it? Fearing God, it should be made clear, is more about revering God than living in terror of him. And so when the Bible speaks of fearing God, it usually means regarding God more than we would regard other possible life controllers. For example, the Bible would lead us to revere or respect God over the chaos and the darkness, because those things are, in the end, not really bigger than God, stronger than God. Humans should then fear God not because he is someone to be afraid of, but because God is greater than the sum of everything we might have cause to fear. Darkness and chaos, and the fear it evokes, we could say, can't be central because they are not God. But when they become central, they become an object of veneration or even worship. And nothing, says the Bible, is worthy of that kind of respect other than God himself. So Scripture encourages this. It says, let God fill up the frame. Let God come to the foreground of the painting, even if it doesn't seem like there's much room for him there. When the darkness feels as though it's going to envelop your entire world, let God take center stage. And that, among many examples, is also what the writer of Psalm 27 is drumming up when he is feeling hunted down, surrounded, and totally abandoned. When everything is closing in around them, he prays, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? Fear not, because God." Now, in the pitch black and in the bedlam, when everything is closing in around us, when we are facing the full force of fear, all of this could sound to some a little trite, a little too easy, too clean a line, a bit like patting a small child on the head and telling them that God is bigger than Bigfoot and to go back to sleep. But God doesn't do trite or easy, and he doesn't sweep darkness and chaos under the rug. And it's at this moment, the moment that we feel like telling God to get real, that we hear the lash of a whip and the jeers of an angry mob. As soon as we're tempted to think that God's not taking the darkness and the chaos and our resulting fear seriously, we are faced with the most harrowing scene in all of Scripture, the gruesome and vexing image of Jesus, God with us, carrying a Roman cross. This is God in the middle of it all, taking center stage. And the cross is where, realistically, painfully, mysteriously, we see God taking seriously everything we have cause to be afraid of and taking it head on. The cross is what results when God both acknowledges the problem of darkness and chaos and responds. And his response is to draw it all upon himself, swallowing it up whole, as one writer says, as it seems to be swallowing him up. On the cross, at this very moment, the lights go out, you could say, on a naked and brutalized Jesus. And it is this very moment, that John's gospel tells us that God's glory, God's character, God's true nature is clearly seen. Jesus, joining humanity in the middle of the pitch black and pandemonium, but also dealing with and defeating it at the same time. Everything we brought on ourselves, God moves in Jesus to bring upon himself. Just when it seems like the darkness and the chaos have triumphed yet again, we hear Jesus shout of victory with his dying breath and his last words. It is finished. And if Jesus' death looks like a loss, his resurrection validates the cross as a win. Through the cross and resurrection, God doesn't sweep darkness and chaos and our resulting fear under the rug. He swallows it up. And in doing so, he switches the lights back on. The light shines in the darkness, says John's gospel, and the darkness can never extinguish it. The climax of the biblical story is so raw, it's so shocking, that after Jesus' death and resurrection, Mark's gospel basically ends with, "And no one knew what to do with what happened or even how to talk about it." But in the light of this raw and shocking story, in the light of Jesus, the words in Isaiah and Revelation ring true for us in a new way. "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." Emily Bronte was a great English poet, and she faced death at age 30. She'd already seen her fair share of trouble, to put it mildly, but she retained this stubborn faith in God, and you can see it when you read her work. Staring death in the face, she let God fill up the foreground in her final moments, and she allowed God to take center stage. And I, for one, wouldn't mind a little bit of this kind of boldness, this kind of resilient trust in God. And the words that we'll look at in a moment might set us back, but they're meant to. She is a poet, after all. What Bronte draws on here is her wealth of scriptural conviction about God and reality and fear. And she doesn't mince words. She writes, "No coward soul is mine. No trembler in the world's storm-troubled sphere. I see heaven's glories shine, and faith shines equal, arming me from fear." In response to all this, what are we to do with fear? What if we don't feel quite as armed, maybe, as Emily Bronte, not so resilient, maybe, in the storm trouble, but trembling instead? Two thoughts for us. For starters, we shouldn't sweep fear under the rug, as our culture often recommends we do. And that message comes in many, many forms. Buy this, watch that, stay distracted, stay busy, ignore the big questions, avoid thinking and talking about darkness and chaos at all costs. Seek out the clean lines. Look for the easy answers. As Christians, the first thing we should do with fear is to get real, to name it, and to call it what it is, with God and with one another. Fear is present. Darkness and chaos can sometimes surround us. The sea is raging, and the ship is on fire. But the cross makes space for that. For all the terror, for all the anxious thoughts, the cross makes space for all the paralyzing pain. And when we look at the cross, we remember a loving God who welcomes us to offer him, to lay upon him even, everything we hold as dear, and everything that we hold as fear. But once we've named it, once it's been brought into the light, once we've called fear what it is, we should go one step further. With the full story of God and the world in mind, with the empty cross and tomb in sight, we should also call fear what it is not. Darkness and chaos and the resulting fear isn't central. God is. Chaos won't remain forever in the foreground. God is pushing it to the periphery. We won't be swallowed up by the darkness because God is swallowing it up. As Bronte writes in that same poem, "There is not room for death, nor Adam that his might could render void. Thou art being and breath, and what thou art may never be destroyed." as we close today, perhaps we could join with the likes of Bronte and of Isaiah and of John and of the writers of the Psalms. Perhaps we could take the very simple phrase that we were using earlier and put it into action for ourselves. Maybe somewhere this week to write and finish that sentence. Fear not, because God. What about God gives you hope when the sea rages and the ship's on fire? What, because of God's love and presence, fills in the foreground? I encourage you to write and finish that sentence this week and to let those words, perhaps smack in the middle of the darkness and the chaos, ring out with hope. Fear not, because God. I'd like to show you, just before we sing together, one final painting. And this one is from Albert Goodwin. He's another English artist who is heavily influenced by the first painter we looked at, Turner. You'll notice in this piece that there is the grit and the mess and the lack of clean lines. And like Turner's work, it's untidy and it's honest. But you're also going to notice what's breaking through it all, what's filling in the gaps, what's true and what's bright and what's shining in a darkness that in the end cannot overcome it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. So why should I tremble? Let's stand together and sing a song or two together.
Jesus, we thank you that you come to us not just in the form of a name, but in the form of a person who cares. And we sense your care today in this room. We sense you standing in our midst. And we're thankful for that. We humble ourselves because you have humbled yourself to reach out to us. Thank you for the healing that is taking place within our lives today. Thank you that our gaze is lifting and you are positioning us for greater things. Touch us that we may tell others these good things as well. Dismiss us now, we pray, to the best place, the better places, and know that you will take us there. In Jesus' name, amen.